leading us in prayer, Tyler. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we're in the midst of a series on Psalms. We're going to set that aside next week for the month of August. But this morning, we are continuing in the Psalms. And this morning, we come to Psalm 120. Psalm 119 is famous for being the longest psalm in the Psalter, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 120 maybe is lesser known, but is famous for being the first book in a collect, or the first psalm in a collection of psalms known as the Songs of Ascents. And before we read the scripture this morning, I want to give us just a brief overview, although maybe Pastor Glenn will have to give us a refresher in a month's time when we come back to this collection of psalms. But I want to give us a brief overview of the Songs of Ascents because it will help us better understand the passage before us this morning. The first thing that you should know about this set of psalms is where are they and how many are there, right? It's a collection of 15 psalms beginning in Psalm 120, going all the way through Psalm 134. And they're very easy to identify because in the inspired title that you have right there in at the beginning after the chapter number is that title, A Song of Ascents. And so clearly these psalms go together. They were grouped together, but they were not necessarily written at the same time. As you read through the Psalms of Ascents, we see four psalms of David, one psalm of Solomon, and 10 anonymous psalms, some that may have been written as late as the exile. But at some point, these psalms were collected together and formed into a small songbook within the larger songbook of psalms. And you say, well, for what purpose? Why were these psalms collected together? Those scholars have a few suggestions about the possible use of these psalms. Most likely, these were a songbook used for the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. A couple of times a year, God's people would make the pilgrimage from wherever they lived to Jerusalem for the celebration of certain feasts, to worship God in the temple. And most likely, these songs were traveling songs, pilgrim psalms for that that pilgrimage. They're called songs of ascents because in the common lingo of the day, people always spoke of going up to Jerusalem, being located on a hill or mountain. And so literally, they had to go up to get to Jerusalem. Hence the name Song of Ascents. So then when you think of these psalms, Psalms of Ascents, it's best to remember, the best way to remember what they're about is to think about them as traveling songs, sort of like this. A couple years ago, I found this CD. I think it was at a Cracker Barrel. Songs for the Open Road. You know, if you're going to go on a road trip, it's not a road trip unless you have good music, right? So I think there's like Sweet Home Alabama and Brown Eyed Girl or whatever on this CD. But the Songs of Ascents are sort of like that. They're road trip songs for God's people, but not just going on vacation. They're songs that prepare God's people to meet Him in the temple, to worship God in the temple. And so as you read through the Songs of Ascents, there's a movement from being far away from the temple of God, which we'll see in our psalm this morning, and each psalm moves us closer and closer to the presence of God or the worship of God in the temple. And so we know that these were songs, or we believe that these were songs they used for that purpose. And yet these road trip songs are useful for us as Christians as well. Because we know that the temple of the Old Testament was merely a shadow of the things to come in Christ. And so these songs can help us in our journey through life as we anticipate the day that we will finally be brought into the perfect presence of God at the end of the age. And so with that very brief introduction to the Songs of Ascents, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 120 in your Bibles, and I also invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God because we believe and we recognize that this is His holy word. Psalm 120. a song of ascents. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would teach us from it. Help us to listen, God, to this song. And Father, we pray that it would resonate in our hearts, that in our distress we would learn to cry out to you. Meet us here, Father. Teach us from your word for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In some ways, this psalm reminds me of a scene from the beginning of the book, The Hobbit. The Hobbit is about the adventures of a little hobbit by the name of Bilbo Baggins. He's recruited by a group of dwarves to help him reclaim their home under the Misty Mountain, which has been taken over by a fierce dragon. And at the beginning of the book, you don't really need to know the whole story, but at the beginning of the book, the dwarves come to the hobbit's house and invite themselves over for a dinner party. After a hearty meal in which they empty his pantry, much to his despair, they're all sitting by the fire. And the dwarves, in deep and reverent voices, begin to sing. And they begin to sing of the Misty Mountain, their home, the place that they long to be. And hearing their voices, the hobbit is deeply moved and eventually agrees to help them on their quest, and that begins their journey. Psalm 120 is a lot like that. It's a song of a person who finds himself quite literally far from home and longing to be on the mountain, not the Misty Mountain, but the mountain of God, in the city of Jerusalem, in the place where God's presence dwells. This is a psalm of longing, longing to be home, longing to be in the presence of God. And we see at the beginning of this psalm, it begins with a familiar cry. Verse 1, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And one thing we can say about this psalmist is that he knows where to turn in his distress. He knows the place to turn. To turn to God in our distress is a pretty basic thought. Yet, it's not always our first instinct, or it's not always easy to do. What tends to come more naturally to us in our weak moments is that when distress comes, we try to take matters into our own hands and solve whatever problem is before us, or we might be consumed with worry or fear or anxiety. And so, as simple as it sounds, to turn to God in our distress is actually an incredible act of faith. And we see this in the psalmist's words, because notice what else he includes in the very beginning. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Now certainly, this psalm is written sort of in hindsight. Looking back, the psalmist is reporting what happened in his circumstance. I cried out to the Lord, and this is what happened. He answered me. And yet, to go to God in prayer is an act of faith, because the very reason that we turn to him is because we know that he can and he will answer. He will answer when we come to him. The book of Hebrews talks about the necessity of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Why do we come to God? Because we believe and know that he is the God who is able to answer. And so it was with the psalmist. He turned to God in his distress because he believed that God alone was the one who could answer him. And notice, secondly, that he gives us the reason for his distress in verse 2. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. As King Solomon would put it later in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. From Moses' day to David's day, to the psalmist's day, to Christ's day, to the apostles' day, to our day, God's people are often have a target on their back. God's people are often subject to false accusations. Ultimately, we need to recognize that this is merely an expression of the ongoing battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. What did God say at the very beginning when sin entered the world? Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of what God will do, but notice God's words. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, serpent, Satan, between your offspring and her offspring. There's a constant conflict and battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And so that's the deeper explanation for why we see these things take place in the world around us. Why it is so often that God's people are hated in this world. But at a more surface level, we might say, it's often the case that believers become targets because simply because they're misunderstood. In the first centuries of the church, the Romans developed a hatred for Christians, which led to a number of false conclusions based on mere misunderstandings of what Christians were about and what they believed. For example, the first century Roman historian Tacitus considered the practice of Christians to be shameful and hideous. Gather together and sing some songs, pray for one another. It seems pretty horrible, doesn't it? Shameful and hideous. The Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, believed that Christians were superstitious. In fact, some Romans considered Christians to be atheists. I don't know how that works, but Pliny said that because of the obstinacy of Christians, they were a constant threat to Roman rule. And others believe that Christians were cannibals because they practiced the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood of their leader. Misunderstood. And while it's always good to have an opportunity to explain our beliefs, the beliefs that we hold, we're not always given the opportunity, are we? And so it shouldn't surprise us that the unbelieving world so quickly stands against the people of God. Satan has done a good job of spreading lies and creating confusion. But in the midst of the distress the psalmist faces, he reminds us how we are to respond. We are to first turn to the Lord in our distress. One of my favorite verses, I know I have a lot. You do too, so. One of my favorite passages is from John chapter 6. I love Peter's response to Jesus. In this chapter, some of Jesus' followers find his teaching rather difficult, hard to understand, found that following Jesus was costly, and so they threw in the towel and walked away. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" I love Peter's words. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Dear friends, that's the perspective of Psalm 120 as well. Where else can we go in our distress? Where else should we want to go but to the Lord our God? For he has the words of eternal life. In our own times of distress, when we are the ones with a target on our back or subject to false accusations or insult, we need to take our cue from Psalm 120 as a simple act of faith and trust in God's sovereign care. We ought to be able to say, in my distress, I called to the Lord because I know that he will answer. Not only did God answer the psalmist's prayer, perhaps one way the psalmist's prayer was answered was by God giving him a perspective, an eye to see things more clearly in his situation. And so we see in verses 3 and 4 that the psalmist was given a needed answer. First, he asks a question in verse 3. What shall be given to you, speaking to his enemies, what shall be given to you? And what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? If you think that question sounds strange, that's because these words are borrowed from a common Hebrew oath or curse. It appears multiple times in Scripture, but King Saul uses this formula in 1 Samuel 14 in the wake of his son Jonathan's disobedience. Saul had given an order, he'd made an oath that any of his army, any of his men would be cursed if they ate food before vanquishing Saul's enemies. Like, you can't have anything to eat until we deal with this problem. It was a foolish command. But Jonathan, having not heard his father's words, found some honey. And he was hungry, so he ate it. And then we read these words in 1 Samuel 14, verse 44. Saul said, God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And so the psalmist's words are a play on that formula, that oath. And you can see the similarities between them. What shall be given to you? God do to me. What more? Saul says, more also. Now, I don't think in the case of Psalm 120 that the psalmist is necessarily praying curses upon his enemy, so much as he's looking to God, because he knows that God hates lies, and God will not allow evil at the end of the day to go unchecked. As one commentator puts it, he's warning them, he's warning his enemies, as well as reassuring himself in these words, that it will be worse for them than it will be for him. Even in the face of their distress, whatever pain or sorrows his enemies might bring, at the end of the day, it will be worse for them. And the answer that comforts him is found in verse 4. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Again, clear as mud. You guys got that, right? In other words, the sharp arrows of their lies will in the end pierce themselves. They're going to shoot themselves in the foot, if I could say it that way. The fiery judgment that God's enemies cast upon his people will in the end turn and consume them when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The broom tree, I learned, is made of a very hard wood that burns intensely hot and for a very long time. And so it's a picture of judgment. And basically, the psalmist is saying, evil is not going to win. Eventually, their own evil deeds will consume them. It will implode. Now, it's important to note that the psalmist is not calling down these curses upon his enemies, as we see in other psalms. He's merely taking comfort in the fact that at the end of the day, we can rest assured that evil will not have the upper hand. There will be a day when wickedness is called to account. And so, as God's people, we don't celebrate the fact that there will be people destined for hell. That's not something that excites us. We're not joyful about that. We wish that those people would turn from their sin and find the forgiveness of Christ. But we do celebrate. It is a comfort to us to know that at the end of the day, the sorrows, there will be a day when our sorrows and distresses will finally be over. God will wrap up evil, and it will be no more. That's a comforting thought, especially as we look at the world around us and all the sad and distressing things going on. It's good to know that there's a God who's in control. We never have to fear that this word will one day spin out of control, because it's under God's hands, and one day all of us, every single person who's ever lived, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so it's a sobering thought, but it's a comforting one. And it's that comforting thought, in fact, that comes out at the end of this psalm. And we hear in the psalmist's words a genuine longing to be home, to be in the presence of God. Now again, he's thinking of the temple, being in the presence of God. The locations that he mentions in verse 5, Meshach and Kedar, were home of barbarian peoples who were hungry for war. The psalmist seems to be using these locations figuratively, and we can say that because it would be impossible for him to be in both places at the same time. Meshach was far to the north, near the Black Sea, and Kedar was to the south of Israel, in Arabia. So lands that were far apart. But he seems to be using them as a way of simply denoting that he is dwelling in a foreign place, far removed from the life of worship in God's temple, surrounded by godless people. And notice how he expresses his longing at the end of the psalm in verses 6 and 7. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Though he doesn't spell it out quite so clearly, his longing was to be surrounded not by the presence of enemies who hate him, but to be surrounded by the presence of God. That's what he's longing for. And now we have to continue in the Psalms of Ascent to see how this pilgrimage leads him toward the temple, toward the worship of God in his presence. And again, these psalms used likely for that pilgrimage as people made their way from far away from home, I think especially of the exile. People scattered, the Israelites scattered throughout the ancient world, some still living in Babylon, but perhaps making that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And these songs were songs that they sang in worship as they thought about nearing the worship of God in the temple, which was a tangible expression of his presence. And so we'll continue to follow the psalmist on this pilgrimage in the weeks to come. But this morning, I want to draw some application from this particular psalm for us this morning. The message of Psalm 120 in the Old Testament is equivalent to the message of 1 Peter in the New Testament. Peter teaches us to think of ourselves this way, living in the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, And then he says again in chapter 2, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as strangers and aliens living in this world." That's how we're to think of ourselves. So how are elect exiles to live when we dwell in places like Meshech or Kedar or Ripon or United States or China or anywhere else? I think 1 Peter 1, verse 13 is actually a good summary, obviously, of 1 Peter, but there's a parallel to the message of Psalm 120 as well. This is what Peter says, "Therefore, as aliens and strangers living in this world, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, how should we live in the face of all the distresses around us? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Set your grace, your hope fully on that grace. That's how we're to live. What does it mean to set our hope fully on this grace? Now, Peter is thinking about the hope that we have in the return of Christ at the end of the age, when God makes a new heavens and new earth, and all is made right and sin is no more. But in view of that understanding, we can draw a few applications from Psalm 120. To set our hope on Christ means, according to the teaching of this psalm, that in the face of our distress, we can turn to God in prayer, knowing that God really has already answered in Christ. God has already answered. Notice at the end of the psalm that his circumstances haven't changed. He's still dwelling in a land far away. He's still an alien and stranger, yet turning his distress to God, whom he trusts is sovereignly in control, allows him to live even in a foreign land with hope. And we can do the same. We can turn to God in our distress, even as we live as aliens and strangers in this world, because we know that God has already answered in Christ. God has dealt with the problem of sin. It's been solved. And so whatever those little distresses that we face, they all point back to that. And so in our distress, we can turn to God and trust that he is in control. Secondly, in the face of our distress, we can take comfort in knowing that all will bow before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, that's not to say that we should rejoice at the condemnation of the wicked, but rather we should rejoice in knowing that Satan's influence is limited and will one day be silenced once and for all. Of course, that doesn't mean that evil can't still harm us in this life, in the here and now. But knowing that it's already been defeated means that we can endure the sufferings that we might face in this life with assurance and hope because of Christ, who is our victory. And finally, in the face of our distress, we can know, or we can live as resident aliens of this world, knowing that Christ will one day welcome us home. There will be a day when we are enjoying the perfect presence of God. In other words, we can live with the perspective that the author of Hebrews teaches us about in Abraham's life, Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So God led him to the promised land, but he knew that there was a greater promised land. His eyes were looking forward to that city of God. And if we're trusting in Christ this morning, then this psalm is your psalm. This psalm is for you. You are like the psalmist, a person who is for peace. Because when you are resting in the promises of Christ, the byproduct is a hope and a settled and lasting peace, a peace that is eternal. For we know that Christ is our deliverer, and he has answered us. And therefore, we too have a city that we are looking forward to, whose foundations, and whose designer and builder is God. So, dear friends, in your distress, whatever they might be, however big or small, let this psalm be a psalm that stirs the longing of your heart, one that causes you to turn to the Lord in your distress, but also to rest in the hope and peace of God's coming presence that will be revealed at the coming of Christ. May these words comfort us as we make our pilgrimage through this life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for your word and the way that the psalm teaches us, maybe even gives us perspective on the world around us. Father, too often we find ourselves in distress or facing distressing situations. And we pray, Lord, that in those times we would learn to respond with faith, even in something as simple as turning to you in prayer. God, because we know that you are in control. We know that you have already answered us in your Son. And therefore, even when the world around us feels or seems hopeless, God, we live with incredible hope, with incredible peace. Because our hope is not in earthly things that fade, but it is in you and your lasting, eternal promises. So, Father, we pray that you would encourage us this morning if we're feeling distressed. And, God, that we would look to you more and more, trusting in your great love and care for us in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.